All right. I'm Adam. I'm gonna be preaching today. This is sort of an extended version of a Bible study I actually did at Lisbeth's school last year. It came to mind because last week, I wish Helen was here because she read a huge chunk of 1 Corinthians 1, and God sort of whispered in my ear, yeah, that was for you. And so I wrote it down, and I read it over a few times throughout the week, and then the word came that there was no speaker, and God was kind of like, yeah, use that thing I told you about. So I'm going to just recap 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 29. I know it's a big chunk, but it's an incredibly important chunk, and we're going to try to digest that today. It says, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 again, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. This really, really hit me last week because I would imagine a few of you are as well, take great comfort and pride in my education, being fairly intelligent, talented, and all these things. That sounded really arrogant as I was saying that. But all these things, this knowledge I have, and I, in my stupidity, often like to lord that over people, get really puffed up about it. And the name of the sermon today is called Kingdom Infancy, because my past, basically, I've worked with kids for a huge chunk of my life. Starting in my senior year of high school, I've been doing summer camps. Before I came to Japan, I worked at a daycare. And through that, I was shown very clearly that oftentimes kids understand things better than the most intelligent, most educated people in the world. And that brings us to today's scripture, which is Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. I will read verses 1 and 2, and please join me at verse 3. All right. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes such child in my name welcomes me." In trying to figure out what to say about that, I came across a great man, Charles Spurgeon, and I'm not going to try to say it better, just going to read what he said, which should be up here. Also, to lead into this, in the next chapter, in chapter 19, is the story of when mothers were bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples were like, no, he's got more important things to do. And he said, no, let them come unto me. So this kind of brings both of those stories together. Give me a second here, real quick. To put the thoughts of the apostles into a few words, they thought that the children should not come to Christ because they were not like themselves. Well, that's just awesome. They were not men and women. They were not big enough, tall enough, grown enough, or great enough to be blessed by Jesus. Or so they thought. The child must not come to the master because he is not like the man. Jesus turns it around and says, you cannot come till you are like this child. Instead of that child needing to wait until he grows up and becomes a man, it is the man who must grow down and become like a child. Whoever cannot receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter. Jesus' words are a complete and sufficient answer to the thoughts of his disciples, and we should learn from them. Don't say, I wish my child were grown up like me so that he might come to Christ, but instead wish that we were little children again, could forget much that we now know, could be washed clean from habit and prejudice, and could begin again with a child's freshness, simplicity, and eagerness. For Scripture says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, unless you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The original plan for today, before I came up and spoke, was that we do small groups and just pray. And I still want to do some of that. So take a chance right now. Next slide, please. This was Pastor Chris's suggestion from his post that we just divide into groups, gender, whatever the division may be. But go ahead and take some time right now. They're going to be discussing questions like last time I preached. So go ahead, divide yourselves up, get into some groups. No specific number. Just be fair. Don't leave anyone out. Okay? And go. All right, once you're settled, we'll go on to the next part here. My goodness, I love this thing. Marshall, could you with the pointing of the power, please. Little Prince is one of my favorite books of all time, and I was thinking about how to give an illustration for the child's mind and how they think, and the first chapter of this book was perfect, so I'm just going to read that. First picture, please. Once when I was six years old, I saw a magnificent picture in a book called True Stories from Nature about the primeval forest. It was a picture of a boa constrictor in the act of swallowing an animal. And here is a copy of the drawing. In the book, it said boa constrictors swallow their prey whole without chewing it. After that, they are not able to move and they sleep through the 6 months that they need for digestion. I pondered deeply then over the adventures in the jungle, and after some work with the colored pencil, I succeeded in making my first drawing, my drawing number one. It looked like this. I showed my masterpiece to the grown-ups and asked them whether the drawing frightened them, and they answered, frightened? Why should anyone be frightened of a hat? My drawing was not a picture of a hat. It was a picture of a boa constrictor digesting an elephant. But since the grown-ups were not able to understand it, I made another drawing. I drew the inside of the boa constrictor so that the grown-ups could see it clearly. They always need to have things explained. And this is drawing number two. The grown-ups' response this time was to advise me to lay aside my drawings of boa constrictors, whether from the inside or the outside, and devote myself to geography, history, arithmetic, and grammar. That is why at the age of six, I gave up what might have been a magnificent career as a painter. I'd been disheartened by the failure of drawing number one and drawing number two. Grown-ups never understand anything by themselves. And it is tiresome for children to always and forever explain things to them. So then I chose another profession. I learned to fly airplanes. I've flown over all parts of the world. And it is true, geography has been very helpful to me. At a glance, I can distinguish China from Arizona. And if one gets lost in the night, such knowledge is very valuable. In the course of this life, I've had a great many encounters with a great many people who have been concerned with matters of consequence. I've lived a great deal among grown-ups. I have seen them intimately, close at hand, and that hasn't much improved my opinion of them. Wherever I meet one of them who seemed to me at all clear-sighted, I tried the experiments of showing him drawing number one, which I have always kept. I would try to find out, so, if this was a person of true understanding. But whoever it was, he or she would always say, no, that is a hat. Then I would never talk to that person about boa constrictors or forests or stars. I'd bring myself down to their level, and I would talk about bridge or golf or politics or clothes. And the grown-up would be greatly pleased to have met such a sensible person. Based on that and what we read in Corinthians, I'd like you to talk in your group about the advantages that children have over adults. Just mull that around for a bit. All right. Does anybody have an answer they'd like to share? You're not getting up? Yes, here we go.
Children can be happy with nothing.
Mm.
We have to have $1 million and live in Hawaii and all this other stuff. Children can be happy.
This is true.
And that was one of the things. They don't have to worry much about money.
Mm-hmm. What's that? Okay, okay.
They don't have to, what is it? What do you say?
They don't have to go to work.
Ah. Yes. Oh, if only. Anyone else? Anyone else?
They're honest. They speak their mind.
Mm, that can be good and bad, yeah. Yeah. Yes, imagination. That's, oh yes, very important. I can see people talking, but I can't hear it, so I'm kind of curious.
They have a pure heart.
A pure heart, okay, yeah. All right, basically, I have here for the next little bit, to give context, I've heard the Bible described as being divided into three parts. The first part being how things were in the beginning, the creation, the innocence, the very beginning. Then Genesis 3, the fall of man, things go awry. And then the New Testament comes along, and Jesus presents the answer to the sin problem. And so I've put together a few observations that I've made about children from working with them, and I'd like to share those with you today. The first one is that children understand better than a lot of us what it means to be made in God's image. It says in Genesis, in the very beginning, God made man in his likeness. And as my wife so beautifully coined it, there is no such thing as the baby and the mother. In the kid's mind, there is one being, as she called it, the momfant. He doesn't think that's mother over there and this is me over here. Children, when you see them with their mother, it's not two distinct beings in their mind. It is one person. And obviously, the next thing you see in the Bible is that sin came into the picture. And all of a sudden, that perfect union we had was split. For the New Testament example here, I want to pull from Philippians 2, 1 through 8, because I think it illustrates incredibly well how relationships should work. So this is the first part of that, Philippians 2, 1 through 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. There's that clear progression. They're babies with their mother, Adam and Eve in the garden when they first, before sin, there was a unity, there was common sharing, there was like-mindedness. Then sin enters, and there's this huge gap. And Jesus presents us in the New Testament with, through him, the chance to fix that. The next thing about kids, which they understand, which I'm surprised didn't come up, is that kids are completely shameless. It says that in the beginning, when He made Adam and Eve. They were naked. Didn't care. Didn't think about it. Children are gloriously free in that. They don't care. They're vulnerable. They don't think I have this part of myself to protect, this part of me to hide. This is me. This is my mom. This is it. I'm fine. And when you look at the fall of man, the first thing that they did was they felt shame. They felt self-conscious. They got clothes. They hid. And Jesus in the New Testament, the answer to that would be the next two verses, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That may seem like a weird verse to answer the shame thing, but shame, as I've come to understand it through listening to different podcasts, is this idea of looking at yourself instead of someone else, and not out of a sense of pride. It's the opposite. I have too much to hide, my problems, my things, my issues, my. And so we lose that interest in others. We hide ourselves from others. We care about protecting ourselves, me, my problems. And so instead of having an interest in those around us and seeing their needs, we get caught up in our own thing. And so the answer to that is what Jesus showed us, which is shameless love. The next step that the babies get is companionship. It talks about in the garden how God was with Adam and they walked around and God brought animals to him and he named them. It's just talking about this everyday situation, but they lived together in community and sharing. And it's natural. The natural default setting of kids, you see when they do something, it's not, I made this great painting, I'm going to hide this. It's mommy, 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 look what I did. Look at this. And it's not this, look at me, I'm so great. It's, I need to share this with somebody. We were made to do that. We were made to get our joys, our sadness, our experiences, and take it to someone else, to live in that community, have that fellowship. God didn't say, Adam, go name the animals, and we'll talk about it later. He went with them. He was there. They did it all together. And at the fall, we see that the first thing they did after they clothed themselves is when God came to them, they hid. They didn't go to him first and say, okay, I might have messed up. Let's talk about this. They hid. That shame, they broke that companionship. All right. The answer to that comes in Philippians 2:5, which says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. I love the fact that when it draws a parallel between how we should live and what Jesus did, it uses the word relationship. Because that's the framework for every relationship in our lives. It should be the same sacrifice that we'll come to see in the next few verses. All right. Pitch you with a lot there. Go ahead and take some time here. Just think about these first three aspects of it. Being made in God's image. How kids are one with their mother. They see themselves as a unit. Think about how they have that companionship, that they, everything is something I want to share, nothing I want to hide, I want to be in community, and how they can run around naked. Go.
Also,
maybe if any of you are parents, maybe you've seen examples of this in your lives, and you can share some of these with the people around you as well. All right. I have a few more observations I'd like to share. The next thing that I observe from children is that they don't have pride or comparisons. When you look at babies, they're not comparing who has more hair, who lost a baby weight quicker. Like they don't care about these things. They don't need their self-worth in these things. But, as we see in the beginning, that is what first put that idea in Adam's head, that he was wanting something. He compared himself to God when Satan said, hey, there's this wisdom out there that God has that you don't. All of a sudden he went, oh, he has something I don't have. I want that. I deserve that. And so that comparison that seeing other people based on these levels of this is most important and I'm smarter than I'm whatever it is, that comparison is what led him to break that relationship. And the answer to that comes in Philippians 2:6, where it says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped, in my favorite version of it, that humility of not comparing himself and saying what he deserved. I mean, he was perfect. If anyone deserves to not have to come down here, it was him. He'd been perfect since the beginning. But he didn't consider that something to be held on to because of that love, because there was no pride, because there was no, he's this, well, what am I? So we can definitely learn that from kids. The next thing, a lot like something you guys mentioned, no personal possessions. Obviously, once they hit about 2 years old, the me, me, mine thing comes in. But it's something incredible about a child that there's a mother, and there are things they like. They get their blocks, their bottle, their blanket, whatever it is. They love these things. And when they leave, they're sad about them. But it would be insane for a one-year-old to be given the choice between his mom, his family, and a blanket, him go, that, I want that. But we, on the other hand, make that mistake all the time. There is a clear, not even a hierarchy, there's mother, there's family, my dad, my mom, and there's other stuff over here. There's no comparison in their mind. And that's something we should definitely learn to take from them. The answer to that comes in Philippians 2:6 in Jesus, where he said, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. A servant back then was not a mediocre role where you had nothing. You yourself were property if you were a servant. So to make himself that meant he relinquished all that. He relinquished the glory of heaven. He came here and gave up his rights to all these things. And that's something else we could definitely take from children. The last thing I wanted to get to is that they understand love and forgiveness. Perfect love and forgiveness. When Adam was given all these things in the garden, he didn't question whether he was worthy, whether he deserved this or not. His worthiness was because God gave it to him. He was one with God. God gave it to him. And what you see after he sins is that guilt comes into the picture. Sin comes in, guilt comes in, and that's when things went wrong. Babies, when they do something wrong, it's incredible that their first instinct, not even something wrong, when they poop their diaper, they don't run off into a corner and try to hide it. They don't try to clean it up first, see what they can do, teach themselves how to deal with it. They, by instinct, they cry. And that cry says, Mommy, I need you. They don't try to fix themselves up first. They don't feel guilty because they have a dirty diaper. They go to their mother, as we should. That's the most incredible thing that I love about kids. There's not that shame of I need to hide this and maybe, you know, it smells bad. I'm going to deal with this on my own. They come to you. And they don't beat themselves up about it. They don't, like we do as older adults, they don't beat themselves up about it. They don't try to hide parts of themselves so that only their best side will be shown. They don't have a tally somewhere like, okay, I had 10 dirty diapers. I'm going to try to do these many good deeds to make up for that. It doesn't enter their mind. When they go to their mother, when mom cleans them up, throws it all away, and holds them again, they're right back where they were before, like it never happened. There's complete forgiveness from both sides. The mother's not like, oh my goodness, another one. There's this love. There's this, well, there might be. There shouldn't be. But I know I was when I had to change them at the daycare. Ooh. But there's that love, there's that reconnection. They understand forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and that love. And God's response to this, obviously we sinned and lost that in the fall, but Jesus' response, it says, in being found in appearance in the man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Obviously, when a child poops his diaper, this is an accident. We as adults obviously have intentional sins, sins we didn't mean to, sins we tried to avoid, but stuff we did on purpose, knowing it was wrong. So it's a little bit different than just a dirty diaper. But God's answer to that was to provide a way for us to have that full forgiveness that you see between a baby and his mother, that full love that doesn't even care about that diaper. And I was listening to a podcast a while ago, and they had a summation of how we handle guilt and how we almost minimize God's forgiveness, and they put it better than I ever could have. So here is that. When we begin to look to think that maybe we have gone too far or I can't be forgiven, look at it this way. If our miserable, wretched, sinful, sometimes hateful, selfish, born in sin, condemned to hell parents can still love us after everything we've done, how much more can an infinite God love us? At the end of the day, we are finite creatures in finite sin. Our sin is wretched in comparison to how great God's holiness is, but that holiness is also his love and his power. We will be silenced and brought to our knees when we see his glory, and that glory is equal parts mercy and justice. Our finite life of sin cannot put a dent in his infinite grace. Really, are you the one who God couldn't save? Centuries of people, murderers, rapists, pedophiles, and you are the sinner that was too far. How arrogant is that? Just try saying it out loud. God could save Paul, a murderer. He could save David, a murderer, an adulterer, and Solomon, but he couldn't save me. These thoughts, when you say them out loud, sound really ridiculous. But oftentimes, unlike babies, unlike people who understand forgiveness, we live with this idea of we have to earn something back, we're not good enough, and we put all these barriers between this relationship. Just the way things happened in the beginning, there was a perfect union. Sin came into the picture. We come in during that phase. We come in sin. And the answer to that is this reuniting grace that we can't earn. Kids don't try to earn their parents' love. Well, they shouldn't. It's given. And if we understand what happened at the cross, that the chance that Jesus gave us to renew that relationship, to have the price for that paid and come to God in that relationship, in that forgiveness, it would change everything if we understood that. So, as you go about the rest of your week, rest of your day, whatever it is, try to look at children, understand how simple this whole grace thing is, how we make it way too complicated, and understand that they understand it better than we do. And they live in that love, they live in that forgiveness, and we could learn a lot from them. We could have the worship team come up. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the obvious, simple examples of these complex ideas that you give us that we can look at and understand. I thank you for the chance to, for what you do when you flip things on their head and allow the smallest things, the things that we take for granted, the things that we think are insignificant, and use them in profound ways to teach us about you, about your love, and just how simple, but also how great your love is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.